Before we get into today's episode, I want to invite you on a unique spiritual journey this Advent season. It's called Journey to Bethlehem, and it's a free 9-day text message series designed to prepare your heart for Christmas. Starting on December the 17th, and each day leading up to Christmas, you'll receive a short reflective message pointing you to the hope, peace, joy, and love found in the coming of Christ. It's completely free and a great way to keep your focus on Jesus this season. Sign up today at premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now here's today's podcast.
Well, good afternoon and welcome along to the show that aims to get you thinking. Every Saturday afternoon, Unbelievable, here on Premier Christian Radio. And of course, available and very popular as a podcast online. premier.org.uk/unbelievable. That's the place where you can find the links to the iTunes, to the podcast, to various features, and of course links to this year's Unbelievable Conference 2013. It is the leading evangelism and apologetics conference here in the UK. Now in its third year, we're meeting again in central London on Saturday the 25th of May. One of the headline speakers, Alistair McGrath, will be joining us for this year's conference. Really looking forward to having him there. And our subtitle for the conference this year: Jesus, Liar, Lunatic, Legend or Lord? This is, of course, 50 years since the death of C.S. Lewis, and we'll be reflecting on the massive impact he had on Christian thinking and apologetics, as well as looking at who this Jesus is and how we represent him to the world. So if you can come along, I'd love to see you there. You can book your tickets now. Go to the website premier.org.uk/Jesus. And a special offer, if you book two or more tickets online, you can actually receive a free copy of last year's DVD of the conference 2012. So that's a triple DVD, 10 hours plus of material on there, worth some £20, yours for free if you book two or more tickets. Can't say fairer than that, can we? premier.org.uk/Jesus for more information and some other fantastic speakers joining us for the day on Saturday the 25th of May. Well, what's coming up on the programme today, I'm going to be telling you right now.
You're unbelievable.
Well, in a change to the previously advertised programme, going to be shifting our conversation on whether the Christian right is wrong to another date, we're actually doing something a little bit different today. The Grill a Christian is back. This time it's with Bible scholar Derek Tidball. He's been a long-time theologian and scholar, one-time principal of London School of Theology. He's an author. His latest is The Message of Women, Creation, Grace and Gender, available from IVP. But his other books include things like Thinking Clearly About the Bible, and we're going to be trying to think clearly about the Bible today, as we have a few contributors come on the line by phone to ask Derek questions, to pose their objections, particularly to the New Testament. That's our focus on the show today. But obviously the conversation may well range far and wide. We'll see where it goes. On the show today, we're going to be hearing from Andrew Nightingale, Andrew Hindmarch, who's an atheist listener, and Jack, who's a sceptical teenager in Australia. So that's all to come. We'll be hearing their questions a little later on in the show. For now, let me introduce Derek. It's been a while since we had you on the show, I think, Derek.
It is, and it's good to be back, Justin.
It's lovely to have you back. I think the last time was several years ago, and we were talking about Bible contradictions then, I think.
We were.
If memory serves. But what have you been doing since then? Tell us, obviously, it's been a while since you were now at LST as the principal there. What have you been filling your time with since
then?
Well,
we moved to the Midlands, so I'm delighted to be living in the city of Leicester. We moved there because my wife has a significant ministry in the East Midlands. I have spent my time divided between more theological education. I've been examining and marking and supervising research students. So I spend about a third of my time doing that, a third of my time writing, and a third of my time just local church preaching and Bible weeks and conferences. And
you're a Baptist, aren't you?
I'm a Baptist pastor, yeah.
And what do you like about being a Baptist, exactly?
I think the emphasis on the local church, the relatively low-key structures that we have, the emphasis on freedom. But from our origins, although Baptists constantly need to be reminded of this, we were set up to be a people who really radically went back to the Bible and said, now, what is the Bible teaching on this issue? And so we tried to remove some of the debris and the layers that just get added over the years. And we constantly need to do that ourselves.
it's not just atheists who have questions about the Bible. Obviously, Christians will come up with all kinds of problems and questions and concerns. Have you ever struggled with the Bible yourself in the course of your Christian life, Derek?
I've struggled with the hard work of it because you can read it at different levels, I think. So there is a way in which you can just read it fairly superficially, and on the whole, its message might be clear. But there are some passages that really don't communicate very much unless you do some hard work at interpreting them and understanding them. So I've certainly struggled with that, but I come with a basic belief, and I've really never had any reason to doubt that actually it is a trustworthy revelation of God. It's a trustworthy message from God, and that if there are issues, it's sometimes me that needs to adjust myself to the Bible rather than adjusting the Bible to me.
What do you think is the general kind of level of understanding out there about the Bible, especially, I don't know how often you do interact with atheists or non-Christians, but what kind of are the typical questions or assumptions that you're hearing people have when they think about the Bible?
Well, sadly, it's a very poor level of understanding. That's in the church as well as outside of the church. I hear all sorts of things said within the church, just to stick there for a moment, which have no real foundation at all. And some of the problems people have in their Christian lives are because they get very worked up about...
What kind of things do you have in mind?
Well, they get worked up over particular interpretations that they think may be very clear, and that's the be-all and end-all. But very often they're issues that are secondary rather than primary.
Would that include for you, the age of the earth,
yeah,
and whether we
absolutely
can tell that
creationism
from the Bible?
Is one thing that came immediately into mind when the latest book that I've published with my wife on the question of women, people will often say the Bible teaches and therefore actually if they did their hard work on it, sometimes what they think the Bible teaches isn't there. That's within the church, where we've come to live on a soundbite type of Christianity. So we know the odd verse out of context, but we're not working at scripture. But then beyond that, amongst atheists and so on, I probably my primary source these days would be to, dare I say it on premiere, listen to late night phone-in programs on Radio 5.
I'll let you get away with that, Eric.
Where you can predict somebody will come up and say, oh, these obscure verses in Leviticus, they just are nonsense, etc. The church teaching this, as if the church hasn't thought about these issues and as if there aren't serious understandings of how we handle and interpret scripture. So it's often a prejudicial view of the Bible which is out there.
Yes, well, we're going to be talking about some of the problems that some non-Christians have. We'll you know, let those people make their objections or put their questions to you during the course of the program today. Where do you think, though, we are when it comes to the scholarship there? I had Tom Wright on this show a few weeks ago.
Excellent.
And what do you make of his particular kind of thrust? You know, he's very much someone who's, you know, at the forefront of what's called the new perspective on Paul, and sometimes causing disagreement in certain circles of the church who don't agree with his views on justification. That was the topic of our debate on that occasion. But do you think that there's a lot of good stuff going on in terms of the way people are now unpacking the Bible, people like Tom Wright?
Absolutely. I appreciate Tom Wright and his writings immensely. That doesn't mean to say I always agree with him. I don't quite have the weight of scholarship that he has to take issue on some things, but it just seems to me that there are particular things that he's writing about more in terms of Israel seeing itself in exile and Jesus being the homecoming that I'm not quite convinced about. But I do lament the evangelical conservatives, which I class myself as one, but who tend to do knee-jerk reactions. And as Tom himself has said, some degree of exasperation in some of his writings. they're not really concerned, again, to go back to saying, what does the Bible actually say? They're concerned about, this is the evangelical tradition of interpretation, so anybody who deviates from it,
well,
is
that
wrong.
Raised a few hackles with my other guest a few weeks ago, James White, who never would want to be accused of being a man bound to traditions, being a sola scriptura person. But that was just one of those interesting aspects of the debate.
Anyone who says to us, let's look again at what it's actually saying, and Tom has done that brilliantly. Great.
Okay, well, we must get into the topic of today's show, and if you'd like to comment on anything you hear on the show today, do feel free to drop me an email. That's unbelievable@premier.org.uk. I'll be reading out some of your feedback to the last few weeks of shows, particularly, obviously, the one with Tom Wright a few weeks ago, but we've had some interesting discussions between a Christian and an atheist a couple of weeks ago. Randall Rouser and Ralph Jones were with me in the studio, so we've got a lot of feedback to that. I just believe in one less God than you. And then last week's show on hell, three different perspectives on hell debated in response to the Hellbound movie. That has generated a lot of response too. So come back towards the end of today's programme for feedback on that. And if you want to feedback yourself, as I say, unbelievable@premier.org.uk is the email address. You can find us also on Twitter. That's @UnbelievableJB for the Twitter handle. And same thing for the Facebook page, facebook.com/UnbelievableJB. All the links, and you can find details of my guest today, Derek Tidball, on the show website. That's premier.org.uk/unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
So today we're doing a Grill a Christian. We've got Derek here, and we're going to toast him lightly as we take some questions and objections from atheist skeptics who listen to this show on a regular basis. And so we're specifically looking at the Bible today, and we're going to be hearing from a few people. But first of all is Andrew Nightingale, who appeared last on this show, actually, in relation to the atheist prayer experiment, which was a slightly wacky thing that I did last year. Andrew, you haven't changed your mind. We knew that from the programme of last year. But tell us a little bit of, very briefly, background to yourself for those who aren't familiar with who you are.
Sure. I've always been an atheist. Both my parents were atheists. That's probably part of it. But I started going, I went to visit our church, a Baptist church up the road, maybe 3-4 years ago, and nearly became a Christian. There was a lot of what went on in the church that really appealed to me, and I could see the good in it. And at that point, I sort of started asking questions and searching. It was actually the issue about the conservative interpretation of the Bible, which is what eventually pushed me away from the church. That's not to say whether it's wrong. That was just my own experience. But I'm still interested. And my wife's a Christian. She decided to yoke herself with an unbeliever. So it's all good.
Well, in any case, I really appreciate you coming on at short notice, Andrew. This is one of those shows which were kind of put together at the last minute by myself. So I appreciate your willingness to come on and put some questions to Derek. This can go anywhere, really, and I'd like you guys just to treat this as a conversation. Don't feel I have to intervene or anything. So, Andrew, go ahead. What's your question that you'd like to put to Derek on the show today?
Well, actually, I think Derek and I are probably reading on the same page, and my question is about how a novice, how someone who doesn't know how to interpret the Bible, how you would go about that. So the question would be, if two people have a different interpretation of a particular passage from the Bible, is one of them wrong?
I think my immediate answer to that, Andrew, would be to encourage anybody to start with that which is clear, on which mostly there is very clear agreement, and work from certainties out to the areas which are less clear and where there is major disagreement. Part of my own experience of coming to faith in Christ, or rather having grown up in a Christian home, reconfirming my faith in Christ during university years, was to try to pare everything back. I was studying sociology in the middle 60s, which was a very violent era, really, in student work. Marxists were on the march. I was in a department which was a home for Marxists. My prof had once been a believer and then given up faith because he thought you could explain religion away sociologically. And I had to work out, did my Sunday school faith stand up in that sort of adult world? And to me, the Lynch question was, did Jesus exist? What sort of person was he? Was there good evidence for that? Could you trust the teachings and so on? So I went right back to those basic questions and built from there. And I think if you go back to Mark's gospel in particular, the earliest gospel on which Matthew and Luke build to some extent, then there wouldn't be too much disagreement about the major facts. And I've always been a great believer of building from what's clear towards the more obscure.
Mm. Does that help at all?
It does. It reminds me of my days in the lab where when you're presenting science, you start by what you know.
No.
And then work out from there.
Yeah.
So you made that clear. But if you look at, so you take something like women in ministry,
yeah.
It's such a divided issue that you don't have scientists disagreeing about the law of relativity. It's in the same way. And it's very confusing from the outside as to how would one know that they were right right interpretation or not.
I appreciate
a lot of it is down to each person's journey with their faith, but given that the moral argument suggests that there is an absolute truth as far as behaviour is concerned, it's unusual that there's such a such disagreement on maybe only on a few things, but all the same, it's still there.
What is absolutely clear is and indisputable, I think, that when we do disagree as Christians, we're called to disagree in a particular way. So grace and listening to each other and love and humility are all ways in which we conduct the argument, and sadly one has to say that's not always so, because people do become very dogmatic and hot under the collar and think that only their interpretation is right.
Atheists do that as well.
Yeah, sure. It's a common human failing, isn't it? But
yeah.
We are called as Christians to follow Christ who lived differently. And sometimes I have had moments of despair when Christians are falling out over interpretations because they're doing it in the most unchristian manner, and there's no dispute over how we should be doing it. There are clearly some areas which the New Testament itself recognises are areas where there can be legitimate disagreement, and it really doesn't matter. And part of that reflects the background. So in the New Testament itself, one of the great issues was how much of the Jewish law do you have to observe? And some were clearly stricter than others, and they had to resolve. Could you only be a Christian by observing the Sabbath, observing the food law, if you were a man being circumcised? And the answer was definitely no. Faith in Christ in itself was enough without buying into those Jewish covenant signs. Didn't mean to say that those who were Jews should abandon them. Paul gets Timothy circumcised so that he matches up to some people's expectation, because that was his background, so that was fine. But not everybody had to do that, and particularly over the observing of special days. There's a whole passage like Romans 14 where he confronts that issue and food laws, where he lays down some very clear rules. We're all accountable to God, and we do need to think things conscientiously through before God so that we can stand and give an account of our actions to him, but we don't have to necessarily agree on every little detail to one another.
I mean, if I could jump in on the side of Andrew here, I can see where Andrew's coming from, and Andrew, feel free to extrapolate on this, but there might, in issues like, say, women in ministry, leadership, it would appear there must be a right or a wrong answer. You know, even if we can't decide between us which one it is necessarily 100%. I mean, you've written a book, obviously, on this recently,
sure.
Derek, and presumably you are arguing for a position.
Yes, I am. And that would be a classic example of what I think we should do. All scholarship advances in this way, and I think the gift of the teacher and the gift of the scholar is a gift of God to the church. So we shouldn't despise that. And what you do, I think, what I've done in that book is to go right back, and in writing the book I discovered all sorts of things I wasn't aware of, driven back to say, now, what is actually being said here? And my interpretation of that particular issue, for example, the key passage is 1 Timothy 2, is firstly, Paul is using some very unusual language that he doesn't use elsewhere that immediately alerts you to, hey, what's going on here? This isn't just your normal run-of-the-mill stuff. He's quite used to saying elsewhere, this is a rule for the Church of God. In 1 Timothy 2 says, I don't permit this, personalizes it. Mm. The word for a woman shouldn't teach is related to the woman usurping a position rather than being qualified for it.
I'm drawing from all this that you're broadly then
in favor
of women in leadership.
So you look at carefully at the text in its context, you try to understand how it would have been heard and read originally, and then you apply it to our very different world today.
Andrew, what do you say then? I mean, this doesn't ultimately answer the question, though, of is Derek right, I suppose, for you?
No, it's helpful. I think when adults become Christians, if I became a Christian, I don't think my worldview of morality would change that much, because I'd probably interpret scripture around my own personal preferences. And I don't know if that's the case for other Christians. But when young people are taught the biblical view on social issues, I don't think it's as nuanced. I don't think that, say, abortion and abstinence is discussed as... I think it's taught more as black and white rather than shades of grey. And that will be my concern, because when the younger you are, the less likely you are to question. If you take on a view, if you're more open to taking on a view when you're younger, then you're not going to question it as much. So if we bring up a generation of people who think that women should be subservient to men, then I'm not saying that would be the case, just an example. If you were going to take the opposite side of women in leadership, that women should have a different role to men, then that might cause social harm.
I share that to some extent, and I think we have failed. I grew up in a church that took exactly that position about women, then started to read the Bible for myself and was very surprised by what I read in the Bible, which was very different from the impression given from the front. But just a slight qualification to it, I can understand why we may be laying down things in black and white terms or simple terms and not nuancing them carefully for younger people, because that happens in education generally. When I did O-level, I'm that old, in science, I was taught all sorts of things in a basic sort of way that subsequently I discovered were a good deal more complicated and needed a great deal more nuancing than Taffy, who was my science master, ever taught me, very unconvincingly, because none of his experiments ever worked. And his favourite phrase was, well, due to experimental error, our experiment hasn't worked this year, but here are last year's results. And one wondered how many years he'd been doing that. So you do need to put into that framework, though I have great sympathy for you. You need to put into framework what can young people bear and the growth and development.
Going back to, I think, something Andrew said, which is quite important, is how much does our personal preferences at the outset influence what we're then going to interpret from the Bible? Now, you know, let's own up. I take a favourable view of women in leadership, but I'm married to one. You know, I'm married to a church minister. And so that's bound to influence, probably, you know, if I'm utterly honest, the way I'm willing to allow the text to speak to me. I don't know if you would say the same for you at all.
Well, Derek, it's true that I'm married to a woman in Christian leadership, but that wasn't where I started. Yes, on the one hand, it's entirely true. Of course we come to the text and we can't be other than we are. We are people not only who have personal preferences, but we're born in a particular time and context. So one of the major issues is that we live in an individualistic context and constantly read the Bible through the eyes of an individual. They, in the New Testament, lived in a much more collective social context and didn't think in those terms at all. So we often miss out what's being said because our culture is somewhat different. So that's there. But I would hope that the mature Christian will actually get beyond and have friends who point out and folks from other cultures who point out, well, you believe that because you're a white Brit or, a narrow-minded Englishman or whatever it may be. But actually, in my culture, in my world, we see things differently. Let's go back and see what Scripture itself is saying.
Andrew, just final chance to say something before we have to wrap up your segment with us.
No, that's been helpful. I would just... Where this started from is I think Christians are keen to say that atheists are wrong in not believing in God and that there's this certainty that God exists, and yet there's a lack of it's encouraging when there's a lack of certainty about moral teachings in the Bible because it shows that there's more thought going on to it and it's really just to try and unpick how you determine right from wrong when there is so much disagreement. So
Well, forgive us that we've often been very dogmatic rather than gracious. There are plenty of certainties, I think. I wouldn't want to say that Scripture is just so open-ended, but we do need to distinguish between that where there's a clear voice and often a voice that doesn't change through Scripture, and where there are issues where clearly early Christians did differ and it wasn't an issue, or where Scripture itself shows some movement and some change down the years and in different cultures.
Thank you so much for being with us, Andrew.
Thanks,
a very thoughtful introduction to the objections and questions that we're going to be hearing today. So Andrew was giving us his question on biblical interpretation and how personal preference may influence the way people interpret Scripture. Would you like to respond yourself? Perhaps you've got a different view to Derek or from Andrew. Whichever side of the faith fence you're sitting on, I'd like to hear from you, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And look forward to hearing from you. We're going to take a quick break now, and we'll be back in the second part of today's show hearing from another Andrew Hindmarch, also an atheist. He wants to ask about the genealogy of Jesus and why it varies between certain gospel accounts. That's where we'll be beginning in the beginning of the next part of today's show. You're listening to Unbelievable. It's a New Testament Guerrilla Christian show with Bible scholar Derek Tidball, presented by me, Justin Brierley.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to the second part of Unbelievable this Saturday afternoon. Just before we go to our subject again today, our Guerrilla Christian show with Bible scholar Derek Tidball, another reminder that if you haven't yet booked in and would like to come along, Saturday the 25th of May is the date for Unbelievable, the conference 2013. Yes, you are going to hear me saying a lot about this over the coming weeks as I encourage you to book yourself in. Special offer, if you book two or more tickets, you get a free copy of Unbelievable, the conference from last year on DVD. Three discs, in fact, 10 hours plus of material. Fantastic people on there like John Lennox, Michael Green, our guests from the States, from Reasons to Believe, and others. But what's more, you'll be then be coming along to this year's conference where you'll hear from people like Alistair McGrath, Amy Orr Ewing. Oh, we've got Trevor Stammers from the Christian Medical Fellowship with us. We've got a guest from the States coming over, Kurt Jaros from Real Clear Apologetics, who is one of the conference partners this year. And indeed another conference partner, again, partnering with us for a second year running, Reasons to Believe, and Fuz Rana, who is part of what they do in their science area, is going to be with us as well. Fantastic range of seminars that we'll be doing, loads of opportunity for Q&A, feedback, meet the speakers, resources, all the usual stuff. It's going to be a great day in central London on Saturday the 25th of May. Book your ticket now, premier.org.uk/Jesus. I hope to see you there. Well, just returning to the subject of today's show, where I've invited a few different skeptics and atheists to call in to the show today and ask questions of Derek Tidball. He's a Bible scholar, a former principal of London School of Theology, an author, as we were talking about in the last part of the show. His latest book is The Message of Women, Creation, Grace and Gender, if you want to look that up. But let's go to our next caller, Andrew, another Andrew, Andrew Hindmarch this time, calling in from the North Greenwich area of London. Andrew, thank you for being with us today.
Hi, Justin.
Great to have you on the show. Andrew, it was over a year ago, I think, that you last came on the show to talk about Bible prophecies, if memory serves correctly.
The Christmas special, I
that
believe.
Was right, that's right.
Very good, actually. I'm still in touch, actually, with the guy I was debating.
Michael Brown.
Yes, that's right. Yeah,
excellent. I'm glad to hear you've kept the contact. We're talking about the Bible again today, obviously. And you very kindly, at short notice, agreed to come on for putting a question or two to Derek. So take it away.
Hi, Derek.
Hi, Andrew.
Okay. Derek, from my own point of view, I mean, the Bible is full of contradictions. But if we just look at perhaps the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
I was wondering what your thoughts were on the genealogy of Jesus varying between, I think it's Luke and Matthew.
Yes, they do seem to be two very different accounts, don't they? I don't know whether you've ever tried to trace your family history. My sister-in-law's been trying to put our family tree together, and it's a very complicated operation. And I live in the city of Leicester, where we've recently discovered the bones of Richard III, and part of the evidence for saying that they were genuinely Richard III's bones were a genealogical search. And I was listening to a presentation at the university a week or so back on it, and realizing just how tracing your family tree is important in that case to prove legitimacy, and that's why you've got genealogies in Matthew and Luke to prove the legitimacy of Jesus. Yet at the same time, it's a very complex thing, because do you go this way or do you go that way?
Well, also there's the fact that he is also down to be the Son of God.
Yeah.
So the genealogy, which every schoolboy notices when they analyze this, they notice that they aren't the same, and they would appear to refer to the line of Joseph, who obviously isn't Jesus' father in the first place.
No, well, Luke doesn't say he is. You're right. Luke is concerned to trace it through the line of Joseph, but it actually says that he was considered to be the son of Joseph, not that he actually was. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old. He began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. And then Luke traces it through Joseph's line right back to Adam, and ultimately says Adam, the son of God. You're right. Matthew is very different. Matthew doesn't do the full works at all. Matthew has three blocks of 14 names organized from Abraham to David, from David to the exile in Babylon, and from the exile in Babylon to the birth of Jesus, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So much more emphasis on Jesus. Matthew has a particular concern. He wants to prove the legitimacy of Jesus as the son of David, the great king, the king that they were expecting to come. And I tend to think there's nothing wrong with it. It's not erroneous. But I tend to think that Matthew's way of doing it is a bit like the map of the underground, that it's a schematic way of presenting the facts.
Yeah.
So when I go on the underground, I don't imagine that the railway line I'm going to be travelling on is either blue or green or yellow. I don't imagine the stations are exactly in that place. but it's a helpful way of interpreting what's going
on. The thing is, Derek, why should it need someone like yourself or other scholars to work that out for us? If the Bible is meant to be the Word of God, it seems there's an awful lot in there that, you know, then has to be interpreted one way or the other.
Yeah.
I mean, you could trace the line back to Adam, but it's generally accepted that that Adam didn't exist in the first place. It's just, the story is just an analogy.
Well, let's park
that. So it falls down immediately on that front.
Let's park the Adam question on one side at the moment. fair enough. But part of the issue, I think there's a twofold response to that. Part of the issue is that when these Gospels were originally written, they wouldn't have provoked some of the questions that they provoke for us, because they were much more written in a culture where things would have been understood and accepted. We're reading it 2,000 years later, and in a different world, and we don't take for granted what the original readers would have taken for granted. So that's partly it.
I have to go along, I think, partly with what you say there, because I think the contradictions in the Bible do strongly demonstrate that it was written by the hand of man, that there are flaws and contradictions in there. And to me, that kind, obviously I'm an atheist. I don't sure. believe in God, but that, to me, is a strength of it, that it does.
Let's just get to this, though. I mean, do you recognise, between the Matthew and the Luke genealogy, that there is a quote unquote contradiction here?
No, I don't,
Derek.
Think in that particular case there's a contradiction. I think there's a different perspective.
Okay, but we are talking like
contradiction.
There's a different list of names in one to the other.
Sure.
Some of them are shared. There's some overlap.
Huge overlap.
But there are some differences. Yeah. So now, if that's not a contradiction, what exactly is going on there as far as you're concerned?
Well, you can say the same thing in two entirely different ways, because you highlight particular things. You can express truth in all sorts of different ways. It isn't true that you will necessarily always express truth in the same precise scientific or historical way. So you can select things for the purposes of highlighting a message and getting a message across. So it's true that I'm of the family of Walter Tidball. Now, he happened to be my grandfather. I haven't mentioned my father at all in saying that. That's not true, but I may have a particular purpose for saying I belong to the family of Walter Tidball rather than of Ken Tidball.
Mm.
That sort of thing. I entirely agree. The Bible is, to me as a Christian, both a divine revelation but also a human book, written by human authors, in particular human context.
Would you accept
that it will have human errors in that, Derek?
Well, I don't know that the word error is necessarily the right word, because if in a court of law you pull up your witnesses and they all say identical things, you would doubt the veracity, the truthfulness of their testimony, because nobody quite sees things in precisely the same way. We're looking at things from a different perspective, and we remember different things about it. Doesn't mean to say it's wrong, and there's overwhelming agreement, so we're talking about some little issues.
Would you seek, or would you advise or attempt to harmonise the two genealogies in that sense? I mean, are we saying Matthew was doing something theological with his, and so, strictly speaking, the people he mentions weren't actually the predecessors of...
Oh, they were. There's no contradiction at that level. It's just that at some stages he highlights some people like Ruth, for example, rather than the
male. And there's
the
no,
male
in
line.
That sense, contradiction between the two
sure.
genealogies for you.
No.
If I can just point out, I mean, there are contradictions that we know are contradictions in the four main Gospels. I mean, certainly if you look at the massacre of the innocents with Herod, and which I think is referred to in Matthew, and then which I think is the only reference to it, but there's no actually any historical evidence that.
But that's not a contradiction, is it?
Well, it is a contradiction if you look at one of the other Gospels where it refers to the reign of, and I hope I'm pronouncing this right, is Quirinius. who was around at a different time to Herod. So,
well, there's certainly,
you know, there's a direct contradiction there.
Well, it's not a contradiction. I think that's the wrong word. There are certainly questions over the dating of the census. You're entirely right, under Quirinius, because the evidence we have outside of the New Testament would lead us to say something slightly different.
Yeah.
What I think we must be careful of doing is imposing modern standards of history with all the precision and the checking of sources back on the New Testament. But none of this undermines, you know, the overwhelming truth. Let me take you to the crucifixion, in which I've done quite a bit of work and written a book on the message of the cross some years ago. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John tell the story differently. But it seems to me what's happening is that there are four witnesses of the crucifixion. They overwhelmingly record the same events. There is no doubt that Jesus
was... Well, they don't. I mean, there's contradictions in between those as well.
Absolutely.
I mean, if you look at Matthew, which is like the Hollywood blockbuster version of the events, you know, there's an awful lot more going on.
But I take all these things to be four different writers witnessing the same event, overwhelmingly saying the same thing. But if you take four different people observing the same event from four sides of a town square, say, they're bound to pick up different things and highlight different things.
I would
things.
Agree that there would definitely be embellishment as time goes on.
No, it's not. It's not embellishment. I've been at football matches at Wembley Stadium and not seen what colleagues sitting a few rows away saw, because they were actually just looking at it at a different angle. They had different interests. They were committed to different players, so they highlight and pick up different things. That's human.
So I suppose Maradona's hand of God is only seen by some people.
But the event itself is not in question, and the main features are not in question.
It does raise the whole issue of what you expect, and you've mentioned already that we shouldn't necessarily hold the Gospels to the same kind of historical standards that we might treat a report in today's newspaper or something like that. Now, are you saying then that that's because they were just writing a different kind of literature to the kind of what we would call a historical piece of writing today, Derek? Does it cast doubt over, therefore, those events, or do we say we just have to understand that?
No, it doesn't cast doubt at all, but we have to understand it in its own context. I'm clearing out some files at the moment, and I've come across essays that I wrote when I was an undergraduate. Mm. And I've been 30 years in higher education since then. And I would not accept from students today the quality of work or referencing that was quite acceptable when I was an undergraduate.
Mm.
Standards have moved, referencing styles have changed. And if I impose that on a previous generation, there's nothing wrong with what the previous generation did. We've just moved the goalposts. And we've done that in terms of historical detail and accuracy.
You've posed some very interesting questions, Andrew, and I'm sorry our time is already...
Well, I think ultimately it leads to the point that you do need faith to take a lot of this, which is okay from my own point of view. I think that it's recognised that there are human elements to the Bible, which is fine, but it just...
I suppose
Derek's
point earlier was that, well, wouldn't you distrust a Bible that seemed to just have the same account verbatim in four different sections? Because in a way, that would look
you would then be arguing quite the reverse and saying this is just all fixed rather than genuine. So I think you're right. I think you do see faith. Lots of people saw Christ crucified. They didn't necessarily believe, as the Roman centurion did, that he was the Son of God. I would just beg of you, the different perspectives are certainly there, but I think your use of the word contradiction is often unwarranted, and just don't make them too big in terms of the overwhelming unity and the overwhelming sense of clear facts that there are events that are being reported.
We must move on, I'm afraid, but thank you so much for joining me today, Andrew,
on
the programme. Great to have you with me.
Good to talk, Andrew.
Well, thanks to Andrew for joining us on the line. And in a moment's time, we're going to be hearing from Jack, the sceptical teenager in Australia, runs a blog called The Sceptical Teenager, and his questions for Derek. Once again, a reminder, if you want to listen back to today's show, why not check out the webpage, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. And you can find links there to past programmes, to features, resources, and of course links to this year's Unbelievable, the conference 2013. premier.org.uk/unbelievable. And if you'd like to email me your thoughts on today's programme, unbelievable@premier.org.uk is the email address.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Okay, so our final caller joins us now on the line. This is Jack, who has been listening to the show for a little while. Got in touch with me last year, actually. So I think, Jack, this was after we had that episode with David Robertson and Mike, the antagonistic atheist. And you felt you could do a better job than the atheist we had on then. And so said, if you ever need someone to come on the line, I'm your man. So we finally got you on the line, Jack. Thank you for joining me today.
Okay, it's a pleasure to be here.
You're out in Australia, as we can tell from the accent already. Whereabouts do you live in Australia, Jack?
Bundaberg in Queensland.
Where do you stand on the faith thing, Jack? Do you call yourself an atheist, if I might ask that?
Oh, well, it's a bit tough to say. I'm an atheist, but I don't like the term. Atheism makes people unhappy. And it seems a bit abrupt and opinionated.
What sort of label, if you do have a label, do you tend to go by then?
I like to call myself an agnostic atheist.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And indeed, the sceptical teenager.
Yeah.
What have you had any kind of religious upbringing, or would you say you've always sort of felt like you were an atheist or whatever?
I was brought up in a Christian home. I went to Sunday school every now and then. I live out of town, so it's tough to go to church every week, but our parents tried as much as possible.
Mm-hmm.
But I never really got that into Christianity. I believed it, but I never thought too deeply about it.
You never adopted it very strongly in that sense?
No.
And now, I mean, just you run a blog. I mean, any reason why you're particularly interested in critiquing religion?
I think it's important for people to know what they think about religion, because I know that I didn't. And I know that a lot of Christians don't think, and people of other religions, just don't think about their religion and why they believe what they do. Mm. They just think because their mum and dad were a Christian, they have to be Christians too.
Well, I'm all with you, actually, Jack. You know, this is the show that aims to get you thinking, and yeah. I'm sure you wouldn't disagree, Derek, that people
no,
need
don't,
to think
but
through
there,
what they believe.
Absolutely, but there is a sense in which on a whole range of issues in life, we don't go back to thinking from first principles. Some people do, because they have the ability to do that, but most of us would never get out of bed in the morning if that's the basis on which we worked. I don't know what I think about electricity or nuclear power or all sorts of issues. But we're part of an ongoing culture and tradition, and we accept a fair amount. And I would be the last person to justify an unthinking Christianity, but I can understand why many people accept what they've been taught without going back to first principles too much.
Well, we mustn't use up too much of our time. Jack, do feel free now to sort of maybe bring out the first of the things you wanted to ask Derek in regard to the Bible today.
Okay, well, one of the chief problems I've had with the Bible is contradictions, and there's a lot of them in the Old Testament, but a lot of Christians reject that. One of the big ones in the New Testament is how Judas dies. In Matthew, Judas kills himself, and, well, after the, in...
Yeah, he hangs himself,
yeah. He kills himself after...
Betraying Jesus. Mm.
Mm. Betraying Jesus. Sorry, I'm lost for words.
It's all right.
And in Acts, Judas buys the blood field with the money he got from the Romans, and then he bursts open.
Yeah. And why do you think that's a contradiction?
Well, it's a contradiction in that in one, Judas kills himself, and in the other, he dies.
Do you want to just literally, shall we just read the two bits? You've got your Bible open handily there, Derek, perhaps you would maybe actually read the two passages, just so we can be clear on what each account says of what happened to Judas.
It's a very brief one in Matthew, isn't it? So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. That's all it says. The chief priest picked up the coins and said it's against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. And then in the Acts account, it's with the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, which could be a way of describing a hanging. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this. So I can see that there might be on the surface some apparent contradictions. Did he buy the field with the payment, or did the religious authorities keep it? I don't actually see a contradiction between the possibility that he hung himself and the description that his body burst open and intestines spilled out. I mean, I'm not a great expert on executions, but I understand that they can be very messy businesses and what's inside may well spill out. So the fact that it doesn't use identical words doesn't mean to say it's not describing the same event or the same experience. And we all report things in slightly different ways, picking up one element rather than another. So what is clear is that Judas actually died in very remarkable circumstances, probably self-induced, in a field that was connected with the money that he was given for betraying Jesus. And that's a remarkable amount of unity, actually.
Well, how Judas died isn't the only contradiction in that little story. Who purchased the field, and why is it called the Blood Field is also an important... there are also two contradictions, and they're less...
No, we can call...
They're less down to semantics.
Yeah, no, we can call fields different by different names from different perspectives and mean the same place. My wife used to teach at a school which was Hatch End High School, but it was known locally as the Cross and Blackwell's School, because earlier that's where a Cross and Blackwell's factory had been. Different name for the same place. Locally, people understood what was going on. We don't always actually use language in precisely the same way.
What about this issue of who bought the field and that sort of thing?
That on the surface does seem... I wouldn't say it was a contradiction. I mean, it's clear that a field was bought with the money that Judas acquired for denying Jesus. Whether the transaction was done by Judas or by the chief priests seems to be an element of tension and contradiction. Fully agree.
What do you say to that then, Jack?
I'd say, well, it might be a minor contradiction. It's still a contradiction. And if things like this are able to take place where there's a problem where we don't know whether Judas bought the field or the chief bought the field, they're two different people. And if problems like this can occur with these stories, it raises questions about other stories in the Bible, especially in the New Testament and in the Gospel, where the contradiction takes place.
Well, let me say it doesn't raise that sort of question to me. It's a bit like one of those visual illusions. I guess you've seen them there in Australia as we have them here.
They're upside down here.
Yeah, absolutely. When you've got a drawing in front of you, is it a candlestick or is it two faces that are identical looking at each other? Some people see one, some people see the other. Both are right, but one person brings something to the fore and another person brings something else to the fore. You bring the apparent contradictions to the fore. I would bring to the fore this overwhelming unity. There is no doubt Judas killed himself as a result of betraying Jesus. It happened in a field, and the field was purchased by the blood money that Judas received for the betrayal. Now, I see that as overwhelming agreement. We were saying earlier to Andrew that if the Bible in all its accounts reported things in exactly the same precise way, actually you'd be asking a different question. You'd say this is fixed. This isn't true. When we witness things and when we report things, we all highlight different things. We all remember slightly different things. It doesn't mean to say we've got the main issues wrong, but we might just actually have latched onto different details.
Jack, we're going to have to just go to a quick break and we'll come back to you because you may want to respond to that. We may want to move on to another issue in terms of contradiction just in our final minutes with Derek here. So come back in a moment's time. If you're listening, you want to hear the final part of this conversation as Derek continues to interact with Jack, the skeptical teenager, runs a blog of that name. He's coming to us from Australia today, something of an international feel to today's show. So come back in a moment's time. This is the show that aims to get you thinking. We're grilling Derek on the Bible today. A number of atheist skeptics are asking tough questions today. So come back in a moment's time for the rest of Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. Well, welcome back to the third and final part of Unbelievable this Saturday afternoon. Back to the final part of our discussion between Derek Tidball and our sceptical teenager in just a moment's time. But it's rather appropriate that today the Bible is the subject of the programme because we've been asking you for the last week, if you're a regular listener to Premier, to join us and Open Doors, our charity of the year, in putting Bibles into the hands of persecuted Christians, specifically in Egypt. And if you'd like to join in and help in doing that, and you could actually make a difference for an entire study group of Christians in Egypt, then all it takes is £5 to put a Bible into the hands of a Christian in Egypt. For £75, you could get together with a group of friends or your church to provide a bundle of 15 Bibles that would help start a Bible study group. And it's amazing work that Open Doors are doing. I can highly recommend it. Doing things like discipleship programs for young people, literacy classes for women, self-esteem groups for young girls, resources for pastors, and the Bible's at the heart of it all. So if you think you could help to make a difference and join us as we help Open Doors make a difference to persecuted Christians in the Arab world by putting a Bible into their hands, I do encourage you to ring the number. They're there pretty much all the time, 0845 685 2222. That's 0845 685 2222. Or you can join with us online to donate the Bible to a persecuted Christian. That's premier.org.uk/Open Doors. Do think about that if you'd like to help with that campaign. We're aiming to get 10,000 Bibles altogether in the week to persecuted Christians. We're well on the way there, but we've still got a little way to go. So if you can help, that would be most appreciated. 0845 685 2222 is the number to ring if you want to give a Bible to persecuted Christians in Egypt. Okay, next week on the show, well, we are doing the show that got bumped for this week, and we're asking next week, is the religious right wrong? We're going to be hearing from Andy Walton, who is the author of a new report for Theos on whether there's been the emergence of a religious right in the UK. We'll be hearing from Alan Craig, who is part of the Christian People's Alliance. They're going to be with me in studio, and we're hoping to have some really significant guests on the phone from the States as well. So listen out for more details next week. That should be a very interesting programme. Hope you can come back for that at the same time.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Well, just wrapping up the final part of today's show, we've been looking at a number of issues to do with the New Testament, interpretation, how we can trust whether people have the right beliefs and doctrines depending on their personal interpretation of Scripture? That was our first question on from Andrew Nightingale earlier on in the programme. Andrew Hindmarch followed him to ask about the genealogies of Jesus and whether there's a contradiction there. Jack has been asking questions on contradiction as well of my guest today, Bible scholar Derek Tidball. Details of how you can find out more about Derek and the books he's written on the podcast of today's programme. So do go there, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. But we were talking, gentlemen, about, with Jack on the phone from Australia, his concern that at the end of the day you do have a contradiction, even if it's a minor one. And your response there, Derek, was, well, is it sort of glass half empty, glass half full? You know, there's a remarkable amount of unity between these accounts. We know Judas died, he killed himself, it was in a field which apparently was purchased with the blood money. The question is, did he do the transaction? Did the priest do the transaction? So Jack, I'm getting the feeling you're not quite convinced, though, at this point. For you, there has to be absolute 100% agreement between the two accounts for it to be reliable. Is that what you're saying?
Definitely. The point Derek brought up with allusions about specifically about the goblet and the two faces, it's a nice story, but it's a picture, not an account of what's happened. And the question I posed to Derek about how he tries to say that the fact that there are some wrong bits mean that it's probably right, I'd like to see that argument passed in a court of law.
I think that's precisely...
He seems to think that because there are little bits wrong, that makes the story right. I don't think that would work in any other place where evidence is required.
I think it's precisely from the court of law that I get that. Now, it may be that I'm watching too many courtroom dramas on the telly, but my understanding is that juries and judges are rather sceptical when witnesses just come out and say precisely the same thing. When you're standing one side of the road, you perceive something like an accident happening in one way. When you're standing the other side of the road or 30 yards down the road, you see it in a different way. The fact that an accident has happened, that certain cars have been involved, that somebody was speeding or whatever, is clear and beyond contradiction. But that somebody says, well, they were 10 yards from the pedestrian, and somebody else says they were 20 yards from the pedestrian, probably isn't going to... be that significant. And if witnesses are schooled by lawyers to say precisely the same thing, their testimony is usually regarded, as I understand it, as suspect rather than authentic.
Right.
That's where I'm coming from on this. But there's no doubt about the central events.
I mean, what's your concern here, I suppose, Jack? Is it that you believe this undermines some principle about the Bible? Is it that this casts into question the reliability of Scripture in some way?
It's about reliability. If this story can have things that are wrong about it, then there's no way of knowing that other stories don't have things that are wrong about it. And who built the field is quite an important question in this story.
I mean, it doesn't strike me as the main point of the story, if you know what I mean. I mean, I wouldn't have said, you know, Judas hanging himself in a field, the main thing about that was who purchased that field. It doesn't strike me as a kind of central issue in that particular Bible story.
It's not central, but it's important. I mean, if Judas is dead, he can't buy the field in two stories.
Yeah, but...
That's an important point. And in a court of law, if someone were dead when they were claimed to have, say, stabbed someone or murdered someone... That's an important, not, that's different to how far away was a particular person.
But with all our contemporary scientific and forensic way of approaching things and all the legal resources we have, we still have trouble at times just establishing precisely what happened. I'm just constantly amazed by the amount of money governments spend on setting up inquiries about what seem to me perfectly obvious and straightforward events. And it costs millions of pounds for judges to sit and and review the evidence, and they write thousands upon thousands upon thousands of pages, not just words. And then at the end of the day, somebody says it didn't happen like that. Now, if we have those difficulties in an ancient world which was much less literary than ours is, which didn't have the same understanding of historical proof that we did, I don't have a particular issue. Surely you're not saying that the Judas incident determines whether you believe that Christ was crucified or not under Pontius Pilate?
I'm not saying that determines it, but I'm saying it takes it into doubt.
Why does it take the crucifixion of Jesus into doubt?
Because there are contradictions in the New Testament, not related to the crucifixion of Christ, but they're contradictions. The story is not straight.
Well, it's pretty straight. It's remarkably straight, I think. But work from that which is central. So I would freely admit there are bits in the Bible that I don't understand. Sometimes that's because of my lack of knowledge. Sometimes we're working on a certain basis and the discovery of another document, ancient document, or the discovery of some archaeology may make sense of it in the future in the way in which it doesn't at the moment. So I'm not saying we understand every detail, but I don't see why the reservations about particular details of what is not what is almost background, not central, in any way undermines the central claims of the Bible about Jesus.
Well, the problem I have is that, although it's not a central point, there's no way that we can tell that there is a difference between central points and non-central points to the topic. If there's a problem with one particular point, whether it's relevant or not, there's no way to tell that there's a problem or not a problem with another topic in the story.
But there's clearly a plot and an emphasis in all four Gospels, the centrality of Judas betraying Jesus, Peter disowning Jesus, of Jesus being tried both before Pilate and before Jewish authorities, Jesus being condemned to death, Jesus being crucified, the amount of space alone that mainline plot story takes up makes that central. And whilst, again, each gospel records its own perspective on the crucifixion, there's no contradiction between them. So there are seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. Not all Gospels record all seven. We have to piece those together. But that's understandable, isn't it? And not least when Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are trying to highlight different things.
We are going to have to start to draw things to a close. It's been great having you on, Jack, and you've certainly raised some interesting questions there. Thank you for being with us today, and all the very best as you continue to run your blog and so forth. Thank you for coming on the show. I'm sure there'll be a chance to do something a bit more in-depth at some point down the line, and we'll see if we can set something up. But apologies, we have to start to draw things to a close now. All right, Jack, thank you very much for joining us today.
Okay.
Great
opportunity.
Great to have you on.
Thanks for talking, Jack.
Just as we close out, Derek, I'd just be interested in general. This, obviously, the last two callers have raised these issues around contradictions and so forth, and very often there are some simple answers that help to see why passages aren't necessarily the contradiction that they're sometimes painted at. But in general, where do you position yourself on this issue? I mean, do you accept any labels like inerrancy or infallibility, or what? How should, in your opinion, should we kind of, what kind of expectations should we lay on Scripture when it comes to the factual accuracy of passages and the way they're written and that kind of thing?
I take my stand on the phrasing that was involved in the Lausanne Covenant back in 1974, that the Scripture is without error in all that it teaches, in all that it affirms. So I wouldn't personally use the word inerrant, because that's a word that seems to me to apply to a certain type of literature. If I'm doing a statistical report to a board of governors, then that needs to be accurate, and inerrancy is an appropriate word. If I'm writing a love letter to my wife, inerrancy is not an appropriate word. She would say it's a miraculous thing, but that's by the way. We need to respect, what is Scripture claiming to do? What's it trying to do? What type of literature is it? So the fact that, you know, in the Psalms it talks about the sun rising and so on. We talk in that sort of language. I don't imagine that that's an actual description of the physical location and operation of the sun. Mm. We all know we speak in picture, metaphorical language, parabolic language, and so on. So I'm a little uneasy when the word inerrant is applied to all of it. Uneasy when I'm always asked the question, you know, do you believe the Bible literally? No, I don't believe the Bible literally, because not all of it, you know, in what sense do you take poetry as literal? It doesn't operate like that. Do I take it very seriously? Do I believe it infallible in all that it's teaching? Absolutely. So we do need to work at what it's teaching.
Well, thank you for being with me today. It's been great to have you on. Thank you for all those who have been in touch as well. We're going to hear some of your feedback to the last few weeks of programming. Special thank you, of course, to my guests today, both the Andrews from earlier and Jack just now, who came on at very short notice to have this discussion with Derek. And I appreciate you making your time available today.
Good to be with you.
So if you want to find out more about Derek, and I'll post a link to some of his books and so forth, do check out the Unbelievable podcast page, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. And you can find out much more besides there, including ways to get in contact with us. And that's what we're going to be hearing next, some of your feedback to the last couple of weeks of programming. Do stay tuned here to Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, the usual way to get in touch, it's by email, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Been fun to be interacting this week as well with people on Twitter and Facebook. Had a bit of a Twitter sort of spat with Richard Dawkins, not that he got back to me or anything, but I responded to a few of his comments. He was having a bit of a diatribe at Christianity on Twitter this last week. I've invited him, as ever, onto the show if he wants to have a real go at Christian theology. This is the place to do it. Yet to hear back from him. But thank you all those who have been getting in touch that way. At UnbelievableJB is the Twitter account. Facebook.com/UnbelievableJB to like the Facebook page. And I put up a little poll there on what followers on that page think about the issue of hell. I'll be revealing that in a moment's time. That's after last week's program on the nature of hell and responding to Hellbound the movie. Also, the week before we had Randall Rouser and Ralph Jones. I'll try to get some of your comments on that as well. Just a quick reminder, Unbelievable the Conference 2013 on its way, Saturday the 25th of May. That's about 12 weeks from now. This year we're in partnership with Reasons to Believe, Real Clear Apologetics and RE Today Services. They've just come on board as a partner for this year's conference. They've got some great DVD teaching resources on science and faith that I'm sure you'll want to hear about. And so you'll be hearing more about them closer to the event. So those are our three partners at this point for the Unbelievable Conference 2013. This year's theme, Jesus, Liar, Lunatic, Legend or Lord. And if you want to find out more, book your tickets, premier.org.uk/Jesus. Speakers include Professor Alistair McGrath, Amy Orr Ewing, Peter S. Williams, Dr. Trevor Stammers, and flying in from the States this year, Fuzz Rana of Reasons to Believe, and Kurt Jaros, who's the founder of Real Clear Apologetics. So thrilled to have both of those guys coming over, both, of course, from partner organisations for the conference this year. Don't forget also, if you order two or more tickets in a single booking, you're going to receive a free copy of last year's conference on triple DVD. You can't say fairer than that, can you? So what's stopping you? And what's stopping you getting a group from your church, say, if you're coming from a church? It would be lovely to see you there. Saturday the 25th of May, do book in at premier.org.uk/Jesus. Okay, well, let's go to some of your emails. Last week was Randall Rouser. In fact, no, 2 weeks ago was Randall Rouser and Ralph Jones. Randall Rouser and Ralph Jones talking about why I believe in one less God than you as an atheist. And Randall Rouser, the Christian apologist who was taking issue with that particular idea and indeed critiquing atheism generally as a worldview. One of the issues that came up for a short while on the programme was DNA and whether there is any sort of way that we can explain it in purely naturalistic, materialistic terms. This was something that got the goat of David, who is in fact an assistant professor in biochemistry at Mississippi State University. He says, this weekend I was exercising at my university's recreation centre, and I have to blame you for almost being killed when I heard the following statement from you during last week's podcast. And you quote me here, David, do you have evidence that there are naturalistic explanations for DNA, which on the face of it is a particularly hard puzzle because it isn't subject to evolution in the way that from then on things happen? It seems to have been formed almost ready-made as this incredibly complex. So I'd been listening to the podcast for a few months now, and this is by far the dumbest thing I've heard you say. I nearly fell off the treadmill. I've studied and taught molecular biology and evolution for 20 years now, and I can say with great confidence that there is no evidence that DNA is not subject to evolution. Indeed, thousands of peer-reviewed research articles exist that indicate DNA is indeed subject to evolutionary processes. Members of my laboratory study them every day. And with regard to DNA being formed almost ready-made, where's your evidence for that statement? While we as scientists don't have the complete picture with regard to how self-replicating molecules came into being, new research is being published constantly that gets us closer to an understanding. Even if we never solve the problem, that gives us no reason to bring forth a supernatural explanation. It only means we still don't understand. And you want to suggest that Christians really shouldn't be opening their mouths about things they don't know about. Similar thoughts came from Michael Darby, another atheist, who says, after you recently interviewed one of the co-hosts on Reasonable Doubts, I've since been listening to your shows. I enjoy them because they're intellectual, reasonably balanced and always respectful. I would like to offer some constructive feedback, however. I see your clear attempts to remain neutral and allow your guests to address each other. At times, however, your guests make claims that are clearly incorrect, already settled or misleading. And I think it would serve your audience better to point out these errors and move the discussion along in a direction which would be more valuable to your listeners. And you also picked up on the idea that atheism can't explain the information content of DNA, which you write to say it just simply doesn't follow. I think perhaps I've didn't state it very clearly. I wasn't saying it in a sense that DNA is not subject to evolution. Obviously, once it's there, of course, it's the genetic mutations that happen within DNA that are the way that evolution operates in that sense. But I think what I was really referring to, and I think what you picked up on there, David, in your email, is this idea of DNA, the first self-replicating molecule. We don't, at the moment, have a naturalistic explanation for how that arose. And so my point was simply, and this is something that other people have done far better than I could ever do. People like Stephen Meyer have suggested that in the absence of other explanations, it's perfectly valid to suggest that this is designed. Why do we have to discount that as an explanation? Is there some kind of methodological philosophy that rules it out? And I don't see why there is in the case of that one. Obviously, this comes up with the God of the Gaps sort of, accusation again and again. I don't know. It depends on whether you believe design is allowed, I think, as an explanation. But thank you very much. Obviously, a subject we've done in a much greater depth than we did on that programme at other times. Have we got time? I tell you what, I'm going to leave some of the other feedback on the more central issues that were being discussed in that programme for next week so that we can look at some of the feedback to Hell last week. Hellbound, the movie by Kevin Miller, was what we were discussing. We had him on the show along with Glenn Peoples to represent an annihilationist position and Peter Sanlon to represent the eternal conscious torment view that many Christians hold of hell. Kevin Miller representing a universalist position, which is sort of what the film defends essentially. Well, I was interested to find out your views on that, so I asked this poll on our Facebook page. Do you believe that those not reconciled to Christ experience eternal conscious torment? Well, that was the most popular of the options I gave, so most people responding said that they do believe in the traditional view of hell. The other option, annihilationism, came in second, that those who aren't reconciled to Christ cease to exist. I also gave an option, well, there's no hell or heaven, you just die. That was the next most popular, obviously reflecting the fact that there are a certain number of atheists who follow the page. And then Christian Universalism came in at number four. There may be a hell, but everyone gets to heaven in the end. So there you go. That just gives an idea, probably, of where things lie, perhaps, in a very non-scientific, small sample way among Christians, at least Christians who are following the Unbelievable page on Facebook. Emmanuel says, love your show, Justin. Can you have those guys back on to discuss the actual exegesis of the text, specifically regarding universalism? And this was something a number of people said, not least Glenn, who was actually on the show. There wasn't obviously a lot of time to discuss the actual biblical text. We were mainly responding to the movie, the way it was done and that kind of thing. Obviously, I did post some links to previous shows where we have gone a lot more into the theology of it. So if you want to click on those, you'd be welcome to, and I'm sure the subject will come up again at some point. Mike in Toronto says, is the traditional view of hell a deterrent to the gospel? I think I can agree with that, but does promoting an annihilationist or universalist position overcome that barrier? Well, we have a direct example of this in the last week's discussion between Randall Rouser and Ralph Jones, when Jones made the oft-repeated argument that he couldn't believe in a God who would send people to eternal torment, and then Rouser countered with his view of annihilationism and also the suggestion of universalism. What was the result? Well, Jones simply stated that those views therefore make God irrelevant. On the question of universalism, I'd like to quote James White, quoting his seminary teacher, D.C. Martin. When you think about it, there's three options. Either God can save everybody, God can save nobody, or God can save somebody. In which of those three does God have any freedom? Only by saving somebody. If he saves nobody, we never see his grace, his love, his mercy. If he saves everybody, we never see his justice, his holiness, his wrath. But if he saves somebody, we see all of it. In the cross, we see all of it. Thank you very much, Mike. An interesting perspective. Well, thanks for being with me today, and I look forward to you returning again at the same time next week.
You're unbelievable.
Come back then, when we'll be discussing whether the religious right is wrong. And I'll be joined by Andy Walton, who is a critic of the religious right, recently was involved in a report on whether there is a religious right emerging in the UK. We'll also be hearing from Alan Craig, who's part of the Christian People's Alliance here in the UK, plus some American contributors, and listen out for more on that at the same time next week. Hoping to get some pretty interesting people on the line from the States for that. Come back same time next week. Until then, this is Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. We'll see you next time.